morning we will deal more specifically with some of the scriptural facets in terms of exposition of actual passages. Now, I did write the sum and substance of what you are going to hear now on this piece of paper that I show you at this point. Do you all have one? If you don't, then there are plenty available. Well, shall we then turn to Acts, the second chapter? And I would like to begin with verse 13, or 12, rather. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What does this mean?" And others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit. And they shall prophesy." May I just confine myself to this introduction, and then I'll hope to continue with what follows right after. We find here the preaching of the apostle, or the witness of the apostle. The setting of that witness was a scathing attack. They are drunk. Now, if the devil is not able to do it in a scathing way, he's going to do it in a subtle way. But he always tries scathing away first. It is simply ridiculous. Hearing a mighty wind and seeing tongues as of fire on the head and hearing the gospel preached in your own language, it hardly gives you a reason to say these people are drunk. But it's strange how sometimes such a scathing attack is being accepted as being true. And Peter knows that, and he cannot let these people get away with that. Now, as he starts to preach, he starts to go to the Old Testament, to the Word of God. There is indeed that witness of the apostles. They were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty in his resurrection and in his ascension. But that eyewitness was embedded in the whole Word of God. And therefore, Peter later on in Second Peter, the first chapter, says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, but you have a more sure word of prophecy." In other words, it is the foundation of that prophecy. On top of that, the eyewitness and that double combination is unbeatable. Now, that is the way Peter is going about it. And therefore, if I just may address myself to you, the pastor, for just a few moments. Every sermon must be filled with Scripture. It may also have illustrative aspects, as I mentioned to you yesterday, and some of the things that went on in my life, how I came to understand it. But foundational material is always the Scripture. That, in the final analysis, is going to break the heart, and not what happened to me, but the Scripture. Now, if it happens to me as well, it will get an added impetus. But it's the Scripture that is the sword. And Peter says, these are not drunk, but this is what the prophet Joel says. The Spirit of God will come upon every member of the church. Not on a selective few, not on some upper 10, not on the upper crust, but on the whole church. Now imagine, and I must say that I regret the fact that I did not read or did not ask Mr. Rogers to read the first 11 verses yesterday. Because if I had asked him to do so, you would have noticed that the audience consisted of Cretans, Arabians, people from all over the world. But they were all of Jewish background. They were Jews of the so-called diaspora. They were in the dispersion. And they came to Jerusalem for the highlight feasts of the year. And Pentecost was one of those feasts. Now, I would imagine that if they came for Easter, they usually stayed 7 weeks for Pentecost. Now, you'd say, well, you stay 7 weeks as if it is nothing. Well, my dear friends, if you have to travel a couple of months, then staying for 7 weeks is not so bad, you see. So very likely they stayed for Easter and Pentecost. And that is why Peter later on can say, you have murdered. Because these people must have been in the crowd that cried, crucify, crucify him. Well, you come from far, and you see strange things. What is your first reaction in verse 12? You are amazed. You are surprised. You are in doubt. And you talk to your neighbor, now what is this all about? And then all of a sudden, there comes the satanic interpretation. They are drunk. As they are in doubt, the whole opinion of the crowd sways to the one end of the pendulum. Oh, is that it? And then Peter said, knowing the importance of this moment, no, they are not drunk, but this is the outpouring of the Spirit of God as Joel prophesied. And then their opinion soars all the way to the other end of the pendulum. There is some type of difference between the two. Drunk. Or the Spirit of God. Now you are in that audience, and you have to make up your mind. Is this what the Scripture says in Joel, or is this what the attackers say in terms of being drunk? How would you go about it? You're between a rock and a hard place. Because you may not be willing to yield to the charge of drunkenness. But that does not mean that you are going to yield to the claim of the outpouring of the third person of the Godhead. Now wait a minute. Is there not some nice middle way Now you see. Now we are going to understand, I hope, the sermon of Peter. And let us now continue, first of all, what Joel said after this proper setting. Verse 19 through 21. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you at this point would like to take a look at your outline, then you notice in the first 3 points that what Joel is doing is pinpointing the outpouring of the Spirit. Joel says, under point number 1, 19 and 20a, it is the day of the extraordinary, miracles on earth, signs in heaven. Under point number 2, it is the day of the Lord, Acts 2:20b, great and notable. And 3, it is the day of salvation, calling on the name of the Lord. Now these 3 items are to be found in the prophet Joel. Joel is not going to say, this Spirit is going to come, and when he comes, well, you very likely will understand. No, he says, there are 3 items that accompany that. It is the day of the extraordinary, it is the day of the Lord, and it is the day of salvation. Now what Peter is doing in his sermon, after the introduction of Joel, is being placed in opposition to drunkenness, he's going to show that these 3 items indeed come true at this particular point. And now you understand, as you are standing there on the day of Pentecost in the streets of Jerusalem, and you say to yourself and to your neighbor, well, Peter, that is quite a claim. Can you perchance undergird that? Then Peter says, yes, I can. And listen now very carefully with me to Acts 2, 22 and 23. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Let's take a look at that. What do we find in these 2 verses? Joel says, it is a day of the extraordinary, a day of miracles on earth. And the Lord Jesus, and Peter says, do you remember Jesus of Nazareth? These people there did not believe that he was the Christ, the Son of God. Otherwise, they would never put him to the cross. But they knew him as Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter says, do you remember him? Oh, yes. What happened during his lifetime? What happened? What happened? Do you remember Lazarus being raised from the dead? Did you belong possibly to the crowd of the 5,000 that were fed with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish? Was it possibly your cousin who was healed from a terrible sickness? Or that woman with the issue of blood, was that your sister? Come to think about it, you know that miracle followed wherever he went. So, my dear friend, during the lifetime of Jesus, you indeed had those miracles. Jesus of Nazareth. And how about his death? What happened? The moon turned to blood. The sun was darkened. Well, when the sun darkens, the moon turns into blood. Everything was dark. And what happened at the end of that darkness? The rock started to rend. The earth started to shake. And on the day of the resurrection, was it perchance your brother or your sister or your father or your daughter who came out of the grave and appeared to you? Jesus of Nazareth, miracle on earth, sign in the heaven. Do you see, my dear friend, that it cannot be drunkenness? This is the outpouring of the Spirit, because this is the day of the extraordinary thing. And you stand there on the day of Pentecost and you say to yourself, it starts to make sense. But you say, Peter, a question. If it is the day of the extraordinary thing and we are willing to admit that, it must also be the great and notable day of the Lord. And Peter, to call Jesus the one who caused these miracles is one thing, but to call him Lord, that is another. Because the great and notable day of the Lord is the great and notable day of God himself. And so you've got to show to us that this Jesus is God. And until you can do that, this period does not qualify. This day does not qualify as the day of the outpouring of the Spirit of the living and true God. Now let me ask you a question. If you would have to state to me that Jesus was God, what would you say? How would you try to show that? Very informal, so if you have an answer to that, please. If it is Jesus God, what do you say?
Yes.
How do you know?
Because through the word, and you believe, and then you put that light in your own life, and he reveals himself to you through the Spirit.
But are there some hard-nosed facts that proves, that must prove that he is God. Yes, but in the life of Jesus himself, in the whole ministry of Jesus, are there some hard-nosed things that you say, yes, this could only have been done by God? Well, everybody, other people have been baptized too. Raising the dead, yes, but his own resurrection. That's what you're going to say, right? And what is another aspect that could have only done by God?
Yes,
forgive. Yes, but of course you can say that you forgive sins, but it doesn't mean that it indeed happens, you see. But there is his ascension, right. His resurrection and his ascension. Have you ever seen a person in a coffin? I think that most of you have. What do you think it would take for that person all of a sudden to say, well, that's long enough, and all of a sudden, get up. Incredible. Now, somebody else may raise him like one of the prophets, but that does not yet show that that prophet was God. No. There's only one who could overcome death, and it was the Son of God who was at the same time man. Because on the one hand, God raised him from the dead, yes. On the other hand, God the Son rose from the dead. He did it himself. And if all of a sudden someone says to you, well, it's very nice knowing you, and slowly but surely, he would disappear behind a cloud. That has never happened. The only one who can do that is God. And this now is going to be the subject matter in the verses 24 through 36. Let us read that. It is the great and notable day of the Lord. All right, I'm going to show to you that Jesus is Lord, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with your countenance. And then Peter says, men and brethren, I quoted here Psalm 16. Now, David says, my soul will not see corruption. Where is his body? Where is he? He is still in the grave. His sepulcher, verse 29, is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, and his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. And so, the day of the extraordinary things was the day of Jesus of Nazareth. David says that the Christ will be raised from the dead, because his flesh will not see corruption. And now Peter is going to combine the two. Jesus is that Christ. Verse 32. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are Mary's body. But Peter says, one more item. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has set forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens. David, in Psalm 110, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. Psalm 16, the Christ rises. Psalm 110, the Christ ascends. Well, we saw him risen, and we saw him ascend. We are witnesses of that. And then he says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus of Nazareth. The day of the extraordinary things was his day. We already established that. Now the Psalms establish, together with our witness, that he is both Lord, God, and Christ. I'll tell you, I can rarely read this without feeling the chill running up and down my spine. Because, my dear friends, I never understood this passage. It was closed to me. And I love it. I love it. Here is a man wrestling with his people. It is not just an intellectual thing on his part. No, these people are being placed between the message of God and the charge of Satan. They are drunk. Go home. This is the outpouring of the Spirit. That is quite a claim. I can show it to you from Scripture. The day of Jesus of Nazareth is the day of the extraordinary thing. And the day of the Lord is the day of this Jesus of Nazareth, because we are witnesses. We saw him risen, and we saw him ascend to the heavens. Now, can you understand verse 37? Now when they were heard that they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? Do you have a feeling for that? Why would they interrupt Peter? Because you notice there is a third point to Peter's sermon. The third point of Joel pinpointing the day of the outpouring of the Spirit. And now they interrupt him. Peter was not finished with his sermon. Now, have you ever interrupted your minister? Wait a minute, sir. If that is right, I have a problem. The solution is going to come. Well, I never had it in a worship service, but I had it in Bible studies, that people said, wait a minute. And their question pertained to the next point I tried to make, or I was going to make. That shows that the people are caught up into the message. They're not just sitting in a 747 and looking over the landscape, but they know it is personally meant for them. Well, let me ask you, why were they pricked in their heart? And why did they interrupt? Because at this point, it became to them a matter of life or death. As a matter of fact, it became a matter of death to them. Because they started to recognize they were the people who had cried out, "Crucify him." They started to recognize, because this was the Lord of the great and notable day. Now, who was that Lord of that great and notable day? Jewish people immediately identified the Lord with the judge. They took care of their own salvation in terms of their work. He was going to judge them. He was going to take a look at their lives. And at this point, they recognized that no work would be sufficient to offset the heinousness and the vileness of their deed. Because, my dear friends, killing the judge, there's not much that you can expect from the judge then. Killing your neighbor, you may do a lot of other things to offset that. But killing the judge meant the end. They were at the end of their ropes. Do you remember when the rocks started to rent and the earth started to shake, what the reaction was on the part of the multitude? They were beating their breasts. Now, why would they do it? Because the rending of the rock and the shaking of the earth, and that happened when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "In your hand I commit my spirit." Those two items indicated to Jewish eyes the judge is coming. And they were beating their breasts, because they apparently wondered whether they were going to make it. And that was so ingrained in the Jewish heart that when they heard that they killed the Lord of the notable day, they knew that there was no longer any hope. They had murdered. They had killed the Lord of glory. No hope for them anymore. And it's amazing. Every time that a person is on the threshold of repentance and conversion, that same thing comes into his life. Lord, for a sinner like I am, there is no hope. There is no strength. I remember that in 1966, after I had been in the ministry already for 4 years, it seemed as if everlasting damnation was opening up to me. And I had to say to my God, "I deserve it for 100%. And that, my dear friends, is when you come at the threshold of the kingdom of God, the narrow gate, and you're going to say to yourself, I deserve to be cast away by the judge. I know I have no leg to stand on, and I know that I deserve it. That humbles you. The moment you still have a rationalization in your heart, and you say to yourself, well, Lord, you know that Mr. A or Mr. B did this to me, and so you understand, if you were in my circumstances, you would have done the same thing. I know it is not right, but that moment, at that point, you are not ready for conversion. Because you stand upright before God with all the pride of your old heart. Oh, that sermon, it becomes so beautiful, that sermon of Peter. How carefully he lays it out. And now that first point also becomes so beautiful. It is the day of the extraordinary things. It is the day of the signs of Jesus of Nazareth. And you know it. No excuse for killing this person. And they said, yes. It was not just some kind of a guy who we thought was a murderer. Then we would have been able to hide behind it. We know. We killed him. We know. We are guilty. We know. We have no excuse. And that pricked them into their heart. And my dear friend, in my estimation, that is what preaching is all about. Stephen preached a similar sermon, just as strict and strong. And to the point, you read it in Acts 7. Now, the King James Version, I think, regrettably, does not use the same term there as it uses here, while the Greek is the same. There it says, and the people were cut to the heart. But it's exactly the same. They were pricked to their heart. The people in the Sanhedrin. And when you are pricked to your heart, you're going to do something. That is why preaching is dangerous. That is why you must pray for your pastor. I plead with you that he will not take the cowardly way out. Oh, he must be sensitive. He must be generous. And he may not just blast from the pulpit. But if after everything is said and done, and he has done everything to guide and to lead the sheep, and the sheep says no, because it is really a goat, then, as John Calvin says, if you then do not get to the heart of the matter, it is criminal cowardice. Here the preaching, my dear friends, becomes important. It must reach to the heart of the people. And it must be scripture. If it's my opinion, people become angered. But if it is scripture, it is different. You stand face to face to God, and God, and you're going to react. One of my teachers once said, if you go and talk to a murderer, you are not going to have a sermon on you shall not steal. You go into prison, and there are several people behind bars, here's the murderer, and you say, well, brother, I want to talk to you about you shall not steal. And after you're finished, he says, that was a wonderful sermon. And you go to the next cell, and there's a thief, and you preach a sermon, you shall not murder. And he is quite content with the explanation of the scripture. But now you turn it around. And then, my friend, you are going to hit pay dirt. And that is what preaching is all about, as we see right here. From the word of the living and the true God, they had come to the end of their ropes. And I'd like to ask you a question. Have you ever come to that point that you said before God, Lord, I am guilty? And as a guilty person, I will be punished. I should be punished. And I deserve it. That is the mark of the Christian. That they call condemnation on themselves. 1 John, if your heart condemns you, you stand before God. You say, yes, Lord, I stand condemned. Then humility enters into the heart. And then you are truly lost. The problem is that people don't believe that they are lost. The problem is that people don't believe that they are wretched in their lostness. Because if they really would be lost, they would be found. When God does this work of grace, then the heart is going to cry out, men and brethren, what must I do? And then Peter concludes his sermon. And what I would like to do at this point is just give the trappings of that conclusion and deal with the details in the second hour. Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And this, my dear friends, is the day of salvation. What do we find here? Calling on the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. That's what Joel says. Peter explains what it means. I would like to warn you at this point. The Bible does not say, now you must accept Jesus. The other way around. When preaching hits the mark, people are going to say, I am unacceptable. How is God going to accept me? Preaching is not that you say, will you please accept Jesus? Preaching is, you are unacceptable to God. Now, before we do anything else, that's got to become clear. And I want to drive that home. And when you know that you are unacceptable to God, you're going to say, Lord, how can I be acceptable to you? Do you see the difference? So, yes, I accept Jesus. And I walk on. But when you know that you're unacceptable to God, you're being stop dead in your tracks. You cannot get out of that. It is not God who calls on you and asks you, please say yes. God says, you must call on me. And if you truly call, then I will say yes. As the dear Scotchman once said, I met him in San Francisco. When I recognized my state before God, I put in my application with God, and he graciously accepted it. Oh, what a glory that is. My dear friends, until you know that you are unacceptable to God, you will not have a Christian life. You cannot become a Christian. Because a Christian is a man who cries out to God, who says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And this calling, Peter says, is repenting. And what will you receive then? You will receive the remission of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. From the depth of despair to the height of ecstasy for the people there. First of all, isn't that beautiful? They were in doubt between two views. Then they were in despair with regard to the relationship to God. And then Peter lifts them up to the height of ecstasy. Forgiveness. And then you may become partaker of that same gift of the Spirit. And maybe someone says, Peter, the pendulum swings back and forth first on the horizontal level between you and the accusers, and now between God and us, low and now high, Peter, we cannot take it in. And Peter says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all people whom I am going to preach. Now what is that promise? And that is what I would like to mention in closing. What is that promise? That promise, my dear friend, is what you find in the new covenant prediction in Ezekiel. Turn with me. Ezekiel 36. Because that promise must have been known to the people. You do not find in Ezekiel the same order, but you find a threefold promise. Verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. That, my dear friends, is forgiveness, remission of sin. Then verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. That, my friend, is repentance. And verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. That, my friend, is the gift of the Spirit. And so, repent. Verse 26. You will receive forgiveness. Verse 25. And you will receive the gift of the Spirit. Verse 27. And so the new covenant promises are being reflected here in the sermon of the Apostle Peter. And now we understand how this gift of the Spirit has something to do with power, with holiness of life. Because this is what Ezekiel says. And that is why the baptism of the Spirit is given, that people might be holy and pleasing to the Lord. And now, my dear friends, I can also make one concluding remark about the notion of revival. And I was wondering whether I should make that remark, but after one of the gentlemen upstairs prayed, Lord, grant us revival, I feel it is incumbent upon me to to talk about this. What is revival? There are two views about revival. The first one, that it is mysterious, and that it is rare, and it's a periodic occurrence, so every 50 years or so. Martin Lloyd Jones talks about it in that way. There's also another view. It can be produced by man. It is the snap of the finger happening. And Charles Finney went out in New York State and in New England. He said, "I come to bring revival." My dear friends, I don't think that is right either. It is not man who produces it when he wants to. Charles Finney. It should not be regarded as a periodic occurrence every 50 years. Only when God does it. On the one hand, you have the sovereignty of God without our responsibility. On the other hand, you have the free will of men without God's sovereignty. Both, in my estimation, are mistaken. The word revival you will find never in the New Testament. Only in the Old. Psalm 85. Revive your work in the midst of the years. And you know what's going to come then? The discussion of the work of Christ, including the outpouring of Spirit. My dear friends, our verse, repent and be baptized unto the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit, that is revival. It is not a periodic occurrence. It is not man-made. But it is to be expected, and it is to be insisted on. Because without it, there is judgment. This is revival. Plain and simple. Placed before the people. Preached to the people. What are they doing? Are they going to repent? Then they will receive forgiveness. The baptism of the Spirit, as I said yesterday, started in Acts 2. Ezekiel 47 says that underneath the threshold of the temple, there starts a stream to well. And the stream starts to cover the earth, even to the parts that were very unhealthy. And fishermen will take fish out of it. First to the knees, ankles, then to the knees, then to the hips, and finally it is a stream. You cannot even stand in it. You have to swim. The question is not how am I going to be baptized today from above as if you have a new Pentecost, but how am I going to become partaker of that stream that already started to flow on the day of Pentecost, and it becomes deeper and deeper all along. And my friend X, I know he has been drinking of that stream. And my friend Y, he also has. But Lord, it has passed me by. That is what I started to recognize. And then, my dear friend, I had to repent of my sin. Revival is not somewhat of mysterious coming down from above, that is putting all the burden on the sovereignty of God without my responsibility. Revival is not a turning on of the tap that puts all the weight on my free will without looking at the sovereignty of God. I don't have that free will to do that myself. I don't have sovereign, but the other view, you don't have the sovereignty of God in your hands, so you'll just have to wait quietistically, passively. The Bible is not quietistic, and the Bible is not humanistic. The Bible says the preaching must become so powerful that the hearts are going to be ripped open. And then those hearts are either going to repent or are going to rebel. And if they repent, then they will become partakers of that stream. And the people will not be the same. That is what it means to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. It means to be revived. You're either dead or you're revived. If I say, Lord, will you please revive me? Oh, I may use the wrong term and mean the right thing. But if I mean the wrong thing, I have to imply that I'm dead. If I really say, Lord, revive me, I imply that I am dead. And if I don't have, am not partaker of the gift of the Spirit, the conclusion that I reach for myself, for the first time in my life, I know, my dear friends, that I went on my knees. And the pattern of Acts 2, verse 38, came into my life. Because you know what I said? I had left my pastor. I knew it was a sin. I said, Lord, will you please forgive me? And will you give me a new one? Don't keep me out of the pastorate. Don't keep the pulpit closed to me, because you don't want me anymore. Please, please. And I repented. I had a hunger for forgiveness, but also for a change. As one of the ladies prayed upstairs, Lord, let us never ask for forgiveness, and then continue doing the same thing over again and not even interested in changing. Now you see, that is what true repentance is. Desire for forgiveness. And for a different life. And when you have that, and God gives you forgiveness and a different life, you are become partaker of that stream that comes down. You become partaker of that great revival that started on the cross on the day of Pentecost. Now, I recognize that I will have to deal now with the question. What is that repentance? What is that? Partaker of the gift. Well, in the second hour, I hope to speak on repentance. And tonight, I will ask, what is that? Become partaker of the gift in terms of the congregation. Tonight, the first point. Tomorrow morning, the Lord willing, the second point. And Sunday evening, the Lord willing, the third point of the gift of the Spirit. And I trust that the Lord is going to bless that. But I have some things to say about repentance then, the second hour, which in my estimation are crucial to the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if you have a quiet moment, send up an arrow prayer to the Lord that he will bless the second hour. Shall we pray now? Our Father, we have gone step by step through Acts 2. I thank you for the strength that you have given us. I thank you for the beauty of your word, but also of its incisiveness. But Lord, you know that I do not know the people well enough. I cannot confront them in their sins as well as when I would know them. But I know one thing, that the word meets a heart with a sin, with a rebellion, then it's your child. That heart will be broken. And that heart will receive forgiveness and become partaker of that stream. And if it has quenched the spirit, it will receive a new filling of that stream. I plead with you, O God, that Mr. Rogers may receive the grace of God to preach without any ifs, ands, or buts, in great gentleness, but at the same time beautiful incisiveness, and that that which is dead may be revived, and that which has been quenched in the spirit may repent of that and receive a new and fresh filling of that water of life, so that it will flow from the innermost being. O God, this is my plea. And those who are living with you, that they may continue to partake of that stream and may not begin to quench you, your spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.